Well, if you have a Bible, would you please open it to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24. You all look so beautiful. It is so good to see you all.
Good morning.
Once a year, we got to get dressed and take a shower, don't we? Once a year. This is the Sunday. So glad that you guys are here. Thank you, brother. Appreciate that. We're in Luke chapter 24, and we'll be starting in verse 13. I think it's page 885 if you have one of the Bibles that are in the seat in front of you. By the way, if you're here as a guest and you don't have a Bible, you can take that home. That's our gift to you. But this is the word of the Lord. Let's listen to what it is he wants to tell us today. Luke 24, verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is toward evening and the day is now far spent.' So he went in to stay with them. But when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened. They recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, 'Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?' And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem, and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, 'The Lord has risen indeed, and has appeared to Simon.' Then they told what happened on the road, and how he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread." This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this incredible story. I pray that you would make it live in us for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have a seat. Church, he is risen.
He is risen.
Okay, but what if that's true?
But it is.
What if that's true? I had a little girl, she was probably 3-4 years old, and the first service goes, "He is!" She was very mad at me that I would even raise the question that Jesus was risen. I mean, what if it's actually true? I don't mean personally helpful or sort of spiritually meaningful. I mean true, historically, objectively true. What if a man brutally crucified by the Roman Empire actually arose from death? What if death met its match 2,000 years ago? What if the empty tomb wasn't just a metaphor or a spiritual myth, but an actual fact? If it's true, and we believe that it is, which is why we got all dressed up, if it's true, then it changes everything. It changes how you grieve. It changes how you live. It changes who you are, where you're going. It changes your future. It's why one writer said, if Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. And if he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about anything that he said? The issue, he goes on to say, on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead. I think he's right. So let me ask you again, not as a preacher, but just as a fellow traveler, what if this is actually true? Today, from this particular passage that we're in, I want to convince you that the resurrection makes historical, rational, and surprisingly emotional sense for all of us. So I want to look again back at verses 13 through 24. Please do look in your Bibles. I want you to notice something very important. This story doesn't start with a celebration. You'd think that it would. Chapter 23 ended with the resurrection of Jesus. Well, the death of Jesus, chapter 24, the first 12 verses. Three women go to the tomb. Jesus is alive. He's resurrected from the dead. They hear this from the angels. So what you would expect the next story would be is a story of a lot of joy, probably some flowers, maybe even some pastels, people celebrating, singing songs. It's all amazing. It's all wonderful. But that's not how Luke writes it. Luke writes it in a very human way. The story that he gives after the news is shared that Jesus is alive is one of complete confusion. And it starts with heartbreak. These two men are walking away from Jerusalem and they're talking about everything that happened there. Their friend, Jesus, the one that they thought might be the Messiah, has been executed publicly, shamefully, brutally. And everything that they had hoped for has come to smash. And so in verse 13, we read, that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about the things that had just happened. This does not have a mythic tone to it, does it? It just feels very, very real. They're talking and processing. They're trying to figure out what's going on. They're asking each other questions. It's very raw. It's very confused. It's very human. And then in verse 15, it says, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. No, it's not impressive to you. They're talking, totally confused, head downcast, wondering what in the world just happened. And Jesus just shows up and starts walking with. There's no trumpet blast. You know, it's not like the medieval paintings where he's radioactive and glowing. None of that. He's just a man walking beside him. Just a man engaging in a conversation with them. And it says in verse 16, this is very important, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. This obviously is not because they lacked physical eyesight. It's because they lacked spiritual clarity. They couldn't see him. Their despair and their suffering and their loss created a kind of despondency that meant they weren't able to see Jesus. I was thinking about this this week, but I wonder if that's the case for you. I wonder if, you know, you're here today, you've heard a lot about the resurrection story. Maybe you've heard a few little vignettes on the person of Jesus, but it's never really come home. It's never really sort of landed. It isn't something that amazes you and stuns you. And I just wonder how many of us in our despair, Jesus has been walking next to for some time, and we just can't see him. We just can't see him. It's too difficult. There's too much. There's things that are going on that are keeping us from being able to see that he's been there the entire time. And then in verse 16, it says, our eyes were kept from recognizing him. And then in verse 17, and he said to them, I think this is just fantastic. So what do you guys talk about? What do you guys talk about? Yeah. This is just hilarious. What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? That's just a fancy way of going, what do you guys talk about? And it says, I never really noticed this before, and it says they just stood still and looked sad. You can imagine, like, they're walking along, they're grieved, they're having this conversation, they're trying to put it all together. It doesn't make sense to them. And some stranger walks up next to them. They don't even notice who he is. He asks them a question about what's going on. And when he does, they just stop. And they just kind of, you could just imagine they're just like, and they're just sad. That is not how you'd write fiction, not at this time. That's not how you'd portray early followers of a heroic figure if you wanted everyone to be convinced that he's worth following. They are stunned, they're grief-stricken, and it looks like they're a little annoyed that someone would interrupt their conversation and their mourning. And then one of them named Cleopas just fires back at Jesus. He snaps at him. He says in verse 18, are you the only one in all of Jerusalem that doesn't understand what's going on, that doesn't know what happened in there in these days? Are you kidding me? Have you not been paying attention? This was obviously so public, it was outlandish that someone could walk up next to them and ask a question like this. Hey, what's going on? What are you talking about? They're like, dude, it's not in the original. Dude, like, you've not been paying attention. And they're a little miffed. He's a little annoyed. I find this incredible because the Jesus that they're talking to, the Jesus that they're annoyed with, is the one that's asking the question. And it just makes perfect sense if you're not making up this story, doesn't it? This just feels so accurate. And then in verse 19, Jesus asks, well, what things? You know, be specific. So tell me the things. All these things happened in Jerusalem, well, what things? And they reply, you can just hear it in their voice, this exasperation. Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. This is just so strange in verse 21, but amazing. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. We had hoped. It's one of the most heartbreaking verses in the New Testament. We had hoped. This is a past tense. That hope is gone now in his death. And then in verse 22, they continue. Moreover, some of our women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that he'd even seen a vision of angels and said he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. They're explaining that, hey, some of the ladies from our company, you know, they went there, they come back with this story. It's a little suspicious. There's just a tinge of suspicion there. And in the first century, that kind of sadly made cultural sense. Some of you may know a little bit of that historical time, but a woman's testimony was not considered significant in the courts. They just said, well, they're just fanciful, making up crazy stuff. And so there's this tinge of suspicion in the conversation. And of course, that sounds awful to us, but it's precisely the kind of detail that you would write if it actually happened and weren't making this up. Because if you wanted to invent a story about a resurrected Messiah, you most certainly wouldn't have women as the first he reveals himself to and women as the first witnesses to tell others that Jesus is risen unless, in fact, it happened. There's no other way that you would write that. It just makes no sense. Clearly, they needed a better PR manager because you just wouldn't do that unless, of course, it happened. Unless it actually happened in history. And this is where we need to slow down and pause. You know, this just is not language of legend. This is the texture of memory, of history, of real moments where people are trying to figure it all out that feels like something beyond our comprehension. It's why C.S. Lewis, who's a professor of literature at both Cambridge and Oxford, once said, speaking of this very passage, he said, I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, and myths all of my life. I know what they're like, and I know none of them are like this. Of this text, there are only two possible views. Either this is historical reportage, or else some unknown writer without known predecessors or successors suddenly anticipated the whole technique of modern novelistic realistic narrative. If it is untrue, it must be a narrative of that kind. But the reader who doesn't see this simply has not learned to read. Now, he's a cranky British guy, so we permit him that kind of abrupt language. People that are British, you know, if you're here, God bless you, you're not terribly emotional people unless they're wrong. Unless they're wrong, and then you become very emotional. And he's quite emotional here. They haven't learned to read. They don't understand that the modern convention of realistic fiction, where we would write all these unnecessary details about what's going on, these unflattering details, to give it the look of it being real, is something that came about 150 to 175 years ago. It didn't exist in this time of history. In fact, legends and myths were very obvious back then because the way that they wrote about the hero had very little to do with the time of day or the season or the sun, unless it had something to do to prove how amazing he was. And so what you do is you'd create this myth, you'd create this, what would hopefully become legend, and you'd write them in such a way that not only was the hero amazing, and not like us, better than us, bigger than us, but his followers would be the ones that are blessed. And so they would look good too because they were blessed by this hero. And it just did not have this same texture to it. That's what C.S. Lewis is trying to say. If you don't understand that when you read the Gospels, you are reading historical reportage, then you don't understand how the Gospels are written. You don't understand the kind of genre of literature they are, and therefore you don't approach them properly. Now, I know that this goes against the sort of cultural stream that we're in and smacks in the face of a lot of higher criticism in our day, but, you know, you just haven't learned to read. You just haven't learned to read. And Luke tells us, Luke is the writer of this particular gospel, and if you go all the way back, you don't need to right now, but if you go all the way back to the first chapter and the first few verses of Luke, he has a Gentile physician who was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul who gathered together an orderly account, it says in Luke chapter 1, so that he could tell his friend Theophilus all about the person of Jesus. And he goes on to say that he wrote this account so that you may have certainty concerning the things that you've been taught. He's writing this to a friend. And so what does he do? He went and he conducted interviews and he took some notes and he got some reportage and he heard from Paul and he brought all this information together. And then he writes, as it says, an orderly account. He's giving us a history of what happened to Jesus and who he is. And that's why history isn't measured in a lab. It's not something that can be repeated. There's a lot of ways of knowing. You know, for a period of time, maybe we'll call it a couple hundred years, there rose this argument that the only way that you can truly know something is true, a study of epistemology, how we know, is what you can weigh in a lab through the scientific method, you can repeat the experiment, and what is rationally logical. And so if it's rational and logical, and if it's something that can be proven through the scientific method, either of those are perfectly sufficient. Anything outside of that is not worth knowing. We all know that that is, I think the technical theological term is because there's a lot of ways of knowing. You don't know beauty that way. You don't know love that way. And what do you do with history? What do you do with the laws of logic that are immaterial and universally binding? Well, it can't be weighed in a lab. You don't repeat history over and over again. History is not something you can stick in a beaker and test. And so you come to understand history and know history and believe history based on those that are writing the history. And then the question becomes whether or not these eyewitnesses are credible witnesses to the events. And if there's enough of these witnesses that are in effect telling the same story, then you're forced to deal with that as a form of truth, and you have to decide whether or not you believe it. Now, I would, if we had time, try and convince you that almost everything that you've come to know is something that you've believed when someone else has taught you. All the historical facts that we have about our family's lineage, about our own country, about the world, it all comes from historical reportage, stories that have been written down and passed down. And as those are passed down, we seek to verify them. And as we do, we can say confidently, hey, this is something that seems as if it really did happen, or it's something that didn't. My point is simply this. The resurrection makes a lot of historical sense. And if you do any work on the resurrection, you'll see that very quickly. I mentioned this last week. There's a great pastor that's died not long ago named Tim Keller. He led a church in New York. And so it's a lot of skeptical Manhattanites that live there. And so as he was working with them, it's fascinating that he's doing all this ministry, but he recognizes the kind of what's at stake in believing this, in believing the resurrection. And he got a cancer scare, and when he got diagnosed, he began to read a book by N.T. Wright called The Resurrection and the Son of God. It's about an 800-page book on the resurrection. It's, I think, by far probably the best academic work on the resurrection. And oh, by the way, no academics want to touch it. None of the critics want to mess with it because it's just too much. It's just too much. There's just too much there historically. And Tim Keller, in the being driven to read this book because of his own personal suffering, 25 years, 30 years into pastoral ministry as a Christian minister, he closed the book and finished it, put it down and said, "Oh my goodness, it's true. It actually happened." Now here's someone that has believed the resurrection for some time. He's believed it conceptually, he believes it historically, but there's something going on there. There's layers of depth. You remember when you were in middle school and your friend would ask, like, "Do you like her?" And you go, "Yeah, I like her." And they go, "But do you like her?" You know, the like, the modifier is important, right? It's kind of the same thing. You do believe in the resurrection, yes, but do you believe? Like, is it true? Is it capital T true, not just little t true? Like it's small t true would be like, "Oh, it makes me feel better and Jesus can get rid of some of my guilt and shame and isn't that cool? It's sort of a spiritual warm snuggie." But that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about capital T truth. We're talking about, like, this either happened in history or it didn't. And here's what's fascinating. All the major world religions ultimately offer up some teaching and talk about miracles, but none of them actually matter. Because their religion isn't based on the miracles. The religion is based on you following the teachings of that religion. The way that you get into appropriate relationship with God is by keeping the rules, keeping the laws, keeping the teaching. But in Christianity, everything hinges upon history. Christianity appeals to history, so to history we must go. And it either happened in time and space history or it did not. And if it did not, then we go with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, who says, look, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, you guys should just party. Because that's all there is. That's all that's left. There's nothing else. We should be pitied by everyone for living in obedience to following Jesus when in fact he did not rise from the dead. The resurrection is historically true. Also, the resurrection, because of that, is rationally true. We see this in verses 25 through 27. You know, these disciples, they lay out all the facts. They know about Jesus' crucifixion. They know that the tomb is empty. They even admit that the women have given testimony about him being alive, but they still can't make sense of it. And they're not lacking information. Guys, you need to listen. They're not lacking information. They're lacking transformation. They do not have a spiritual vision to see Jesus. And it's heartbreaking. But what's so fascinating is Jesus doesn't offer them sympathy, but correction. Yeah. He says in verse 25, "Oh, foolish ones." They're like all bummed out. And it's like, "Oh, it's okay, guys. Ta-da," you know, surprise. He goes after their belief. There's something here that's deep and important for us to pay attention to. "Oh, foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." Now, this is not gentle, but it is loving. It is very loving. Jesus is pointing out that their issue isn't intellectual, it's spiritual. Their hearts are slow to believe. They're missing something that was right there all along. And I think for a great many of us that have grown up in the West with kind of all of our narratives and shows and movies and everything kind of shot through with this resurrection theme, you've got this unexpected hero that comes from the outside to come and save, and oftentimes it's at loss of their life or threat of their life, and then they win the day by defeating death and enemies, and then everyone that's their friend, you know, is kind of pulled into the wake of their victory. We can't help ourselves. We are hopelessly religious. We write all of our stories in this way. And what's fascinating is that at this time, it would have been far more difficult to believe in the reality of the resurrection than it is today. That sounds strange for me to say, because of course we've sort of succumbed to a little bit of chronological snobbery, where we think, we've reached the zenith and the peak of our intellect, and 100 years from now, people are just going to laugh at the things that you believed. You realize that your great grandkids are going to laugh at the silliness of the things that you believe in the same way that we laugh at what people believed 100 years ago. But we're so snobby, aren't we? Yeah. We look at people that are, 100 years, like, fools. And we do that when we're reading stories like this. And so therefore we say things like, well, they're primitive people. They were more given to fanciful stories. They were more gullible and it was easier to believe. That is just not historically true. You still haven't learned to read. At this time, it was nearly impossible to believe that one single man in the middle of history would rise from the dead. And let me tell you why. If you were Greek, it was philosophical suicide to believe that. Why? Because for the Greeks, the great goal was to escape your material body, to get out of this prison of this material world. The idea that God would come in the flesh, they might go with that, but that he would die and then rise from the dead and come back into a body, to them was like, no, he would not do that. So a Greek would just dismiss you outright and think that it was absolutely foolish. A Roman had political reasons for why you should not believe that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and is now Lord of the world. Because for Romans, you could believe any god so long as Caesar is Lord. You could believe any god, you could believe anything. They didn't care. They could believe whatever you wanted, so long as you did not claim that there was a Lord above Caesar. The moment the first Christians proclaimed Jesus Kyrios, which is Christ is Lord, they got in the crosshairs of the Roman Empire. Because what they're saying is Caesar is not king, Christ is. And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. They had political reasons. But if you were Jewish, it was significantly worse. They did not have categories for someone that would die in the middle of history and rise from the dead, and there's still death and there's still decay. Like, that makes no sense at all. They could believe in a resurrection, but what they had in mind was a conquering king that would come and defeat their enemies. They had been under the occupation of foreign powers for so long that the promise of the Messiah to them meant political freedom. Meant that they were free. They were finally going to be a people that were not subject to the whims of cruel emperors. So for them, it had deep resonance that the Messiah would come and free them. But more importantly, the idea of worshiping a human was absolute blasphemy, of course, unless he was God. And so when you see early Jewish followers worshiping Christ as Lord, I need you to understand the weight of that, the cost to that, the significance of having your worldview so cataclysmically turned when you didn't have furniture in your brain to even accept that. That sounded crazy, unless, of course, he rose from the dead and you just simply couldn't deny the evidence anymore. And then it didn't really matter what people thought. Look, if Jesus rose from the dead and you saw him, you know, the Bible teaches, the Apostle Paul says that Jesus rose from the dead and at one point appeared to more than 500 people at once. He appeared to dozens and scores of others that knew him. And when the New Testament says that in the time that it wrote it, in effect, by giving some of that detail, it's inviting you to say, hey, go ask them. They're still alive. Like, go ask them. If you're unsure about whether or not Jesus Christ rose from the dead, just go ask the people. There's more than 500 people that saw him at one time resurrected from the dead. What is he doing? He's pointing them to eyewitness testimony. And he's saying to them, in effect, if Jesus rose from the dead and there's testimony to prove that he is, whatever you believed before doesn't really matter anymore. You should go with the guy that beat death. Am I right? Like, you can have a, you know, community college professor tell you all the reasons why it's not possible for Jesus to rise from the dead. And I love how critics always act like this is something shocking to us. Like, it was just normal that a guy would rise from the dead. It's shocking to us too. It sounds crazy to us too. It's not like this is Wednesday. And like, you know, on Wednesday, people rise from the dead. It's just as, we know people, Christians knew people stayed dead usually. So it's kind of a shock to everybody. But if that happened, then whatever people say, it doesn't, I mean, when you read the New Testament writers, they're just like, yeah, whatever, you could say whatever you want. It doesn't matter. I saw the guy. Yeah. Like, you can argue with me all day long. I saw him. I touched him. I met him. He spoke to me. He still had wounds. I met the resurrected Jesus. You can say whatever you want. You can threaten my death. You can tell me to bend the knee to Caesar. I don't care. It doesn't matter. Why? Because I saw him. Yeah. I met him. I talked with him. Oh, foolish one, slow of heart to believe. And he goes on to say in verse 26, was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? He's talking about the gospel, the suffering, resurrection, and glory of Jesus. Wasn't it necessary for Christ to suffer and enter glory? And that's the key. They had no category for this triumphant Messiah that would also be the suffering one. Even though that was in the prophets, even though Isaiah spoke at great length about it, it didn't make sense. They just thought that it would look differently. And I think, guys, if I could say this, kind of here's a pastoral application. I think that's where so many of us are stuck in knowing what to do with Jesus. You have a version and vision of Jesus that the New Testament history disagrees with. And some of you might even be here today and you're still a little mad at God. Because the things that you thought were going to happen in your life and the marriage that you thought that you would have or the kids that you'd already, all the whatever, it hasn't happened and you thought you were good with God. You thought you had a good relationship with him and now you're frustrated because life hasn't gone the way that you want. You have a vision and a version of a Jesus that is a figment of your imagination. You've created him and he looks like he's made more into your image than you are being made into his image. And that, I will tell you, is precisely what was blocking them and what blocks us from seeing Jesus. Is we have to deal with him on his own terms. We have to accept what he says. The resurrection is vindication. Whatever that guy says, you just go, yep, that's what I think too. And if you're going to try to frame and create and hold on to in faith a version of the Christ that's revealed in the pages that's different from this Jesus, you're going to find yourself perennially disappointed. Because he's going to do things that challenge you. I mean, he's going to walk alongside you in the middle of your grief and not reveal himself to you completely as a way of drawing you out. And you're not going to understand why he would do that. And it makes perfect sense to him, but it doesn't make perfect sense to us because we think Jesus is more like a cosmic butler, right? We tell him what we want, and he's like a vending machine. We put in the quarter of our prayer, and we pull out what we want, and that's the way it should go. Very transactional relationship. But what he's after is something deeper, something better, something more permanent. He is growing our faith and trust and reliance on him, and sometimes that's quite painful. But it's not how we'd write the story. If we wrote our story, I will tell you one thing that would not be in it, pain, suffering, heartbreak. Death. And yet it is those very experiences that often force us to ask the questions that you don't ask when you're drinking a Mai Tai on the beach. Wasn't it necessary that Christ should suffer these things? Then he goes on in verse 27. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, this is just a shorthand way of saying all of human history, because the book of Moses started in Genesis and it told about cosmic history. All of the prophets told of all that would to come, all that was to come then and then in the future. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. What? Now that is a breathtaking verse. Jesus walks them through the entire Old Testament, not with this vague symbolism or forced allegory, but showing how it all pointed to him. He's saying all of human history is ultimately about me. You know, the creation of the world, the original fall, the sacrifice that God made in Genesis 3 in the garden to cover their sin and shame and nakedness, the Exodus, the Passover lamb, the suffering servant, the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrificial system, the prophets, the priests, the kings, the rejected cornerstone in Psalms, all of it was telling one story about Jesus. That's what Jesus says. He is the interpretive key to not only understand all of the Bible, but he's the interpretive key to understand all of human history. Human history makes no sense without him. And this very much matters. And why do I think the resurrection makes rational sense? Because Christianity doesn't ask you to check your brain in at the door. Whoever started this rumor was wrong. Christianity wants you to think. It wants you to turn your brain on and actually think about the implications of all that this means. The resurrection is not a fairy tale. It fits within the very structure of the story that the Bible's been telling for a few millennia. And it's not irrational, but it's purposeful. It has rational fulfillment of long-promised plans. And that doesn't mean that there aren't any mysteries or that it all can be figured out in logic. That's not what I'm saying. But it does mean that the resurrection makes better sense of history than any other explanation that we can offer. Now, I know I'm making a lot of assertions, and if we had more time today, I'd prove those assertions. Let me just encourage you to go do the work. Now, I want you to think about it. Why did a small group of scared Jewish disciples, whose leader had just been executed, suddenly begin to proclaim that he was alive? Why were they willing to die for that claim? And they did. Why did the church explode across the Roman world? And it did, as they went around and told people about a crucified Jew that was now Lord of all. There are sociologists that see this as a tremendous problem. They don't understand. It is a real historical issue. It's a real historical problem. How did Christianity, which by 100 AD had approximately 20,000 followers, which is quite a bit, by 100 AD, 20,000 followers, how within 210 years, from 100 AD to 310 AD, how did that number grow from 20,000 to 25 million? How did that happen? When for a great deal of that 210-year history, it was under the threat of the sword and persecution and marginalization. They had no political power. They had no economic power. They had no educational power. They had no real estate. They had nothing. They had nothing. They had nothing to commend Jesus to, except for the evidence or the proof of their testimony in the resurrection. And as sociologists look back on this period of time, and they're trying to make sense at the rapid rise of Christianity, there's a couple sociologists, one named Rodney Stark, who's not a Christian, and another that was professor of history at Yale, who wrote about this. And in effect, they kind of say the same thing, that the only thing that makes sense of this rise of Christianity with this marginalized group of people that had zero power was that they actually believed that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and were willing to die for it. People don't tend to die for lies. If you don't believe that the resurrection is true and someone puts a gun to your head and says, is it true or not? If you say that it's true, well, you know, I'm gonna blow your brains out. If you don't believe it, you're like, I don't know. Maybe. Why would people go to death saying, yeah, I mean, he did. He did rise from the dead. And I can't lie. I'm not going to lie about that. The resurrection makes historical sense. The resurrection makes rational sense. And then lastly, surprisingly, the resurrection makes emotional sense. It does make emotional sense. Let's look at verses 28 through 35. These two disciples that, of course, began their journey back in verse 13, if you remember, were just crushed. They were emotionally crushed. They're downcast. They don't know what to make of everything. They're hearing strange reports. But their whole world had collapsed. And the man that they followed and trusted and loved was gone. And with him, so was their future. And they were grieving not just a friend, but a vision of life that now is suddenly shattered. And everything that they had built their lives around no longer made sense. This is what life feels like without the resurrection. And their despair, their sadness and grief, that is what the world feels like if death has the final word. And everything else just that we think was important, it starts to unravel. Suffering becomes pointless. Love is basically an illusion. Good and evil are just constructs that we create and basically unnecessary. Right and wrong are explained away by just our brain chemistry or kind of cultural consensus. Hope becomes an illusion that helps us cope, but it can't really ultimately deliver. And if this life is all there is, if we're just a cosmic accident that's drifting towards this cold, meaningless end where either that happens and we die or we simply expire through some random event, our body breaks down, our heart gives way, we have an aneurysm, we get hit by a car, and what happens? People you don't know strip you naked, paint you up like a circus clown, put clothes on you that you don't like, probably didn't even wear them when you were living. They stick you in a box. People come and gawk at you. They shove you in a hole in the earth, close it, throw dirt on you, and become worm food. Happy Easter. Happy Easter. Is that all there is? It's just the meaning that we create, knowing it's all an illusion? But don't you understand the consequences? There's nothing beyond, if this end is the end, and there's nothing beyond it, then everything that we've heard from the critics is true. It's a pointless, meaningless life. And whatever you say to try to construct meaning out of it is just wishful thinking. It's just wishful thinking. And at least have the courage to be honest about that. If you're here this morning and you don't believe what I'm saying, or you know, you're like, meh, that's interesting, but whatever. Would you do me a favor and at least have the courage to live consistently then? Stop borrowing from our worldview to give you meaning in life. Just be consistent. Just say, there is nothing beyond this. Love is an illusion. Yeah, share that with your wife. See how that goes. You know, beauty is ridiculous. It's just random atoms, an accidental collocation of them. We went from atom to atom, and that's just it. And then we're going to die. Just be truthful about it. Walk yourself to the end of your own worldview and be honest about it. I think you'll see that what I'm saying is true. It's pretty dang bleak without the resurrection. That's why these words are so important. You know, it says in verse 28, so they drew near to the village where they were going. And listen, are you reading? Are you reading this? Look down at your Bible. Verse 28, they drew near to the village which they were going, and he acted. Here's Jesus the actor. He acted as if he were going further. He's playing a little bit of a game with them. He pretends that he's like, okay, guys, well, have a good night. I'm going to go ahead and get going. What does he do? He's drawing them out. He acted as if they were going, as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is now toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in and stayed with them. This is so beautiful. And Jesus does this. Man, he does this. Like, you see a trajectory of a thing that's happening, and you're like, Lord, 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 Lord. And he's like, okay, good, I have your attention. But here's what's so amazing. They ask him to come home, and he does. This is a kind of exercise of faith. They're like, please, will you come home with us? And he's like, sure, happy to. And then it goes on to say in verse 30, when he was at table with them, oh, I love this, because we're going to take communion here in just a moment. When he was at table with them, he took the bread, he blessed it, and he broke it, and he gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him. Okay, now look up. Don't cheat. Don't go. Don't move ahead. Eyes up, eyes up, eyes up, eyes up. Okay? I love this. Like, if you're churchy and like communion, this is amazing. If you're not, you're not going to like anything I say next because it don't matter to you. This is so stunning. Jesus blesses the bread and breaks it, and in the breaking of the bread, they go, it's you. Do you see what I'm saying about earlier it being, this was not a purely rational or intellectual thing. This was an issue of belief. Like, he was right there. He's Christ, of course. He's in a resurrected body, so there's continuity, but maybe there was just enough for them to be put off, and they're not expecting the resurrected Jesus, and so their belief is kind of getting in the way. But something about the breaking of the bread, there's something about the blessing and the breaking of the bread that when he breaks it and feeds them, they go, you're the one. I think I remember you saying stuff about this. You know, when he grabbed his disciples close on the day that he was, the night that he was betrayed and taken through a false series of trials and stripped naked and nailed to a Roman cross, he got together with his disciples and he pulled them close and he takes bread and he lifts it and he blesses it and he breaks it and he said, this is my body, broken for you. Take and eat. And then he takes the cup and he lifts it and he says, this is the new covenant in my blood. Take it and drink. And as long as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you do this in remembrance of me. This is what Jesus says to his followers. You do this in remembrance of me. You remember me in the bread. They remembered him, and they could see him. And then it's crazy, because I don't understand what happens next. It says, and their eyes were open, and they recognized, and then he vanished from their sight. He's like, my work's done here. And then he just leaves. Like, what was that all about? It was all about that moment. It was all about them going, oh, you're the one. You're the one. Yeah. They said to each other, I love this, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened up the scriptures to us? It just the beauty of Jesus opening the scriptures to us and teaching us about himself from the scriptures, didn't our hearts burn? Wasn't there something happening to us? Like we could feel our hearts, even though we didn't know everything was going on at this point, they hadn't really understood him, but their hearts began to warm to him because he's opened the word of God, and that's what the word of God does. The very thing that we're doing right now, we're opening the word of God, and his spirit draws near to us, and suddenly what we find is yes, it's historical truth, and yes, it's rational truth, but beyond the intellect, it becomes almost supra-rational. There's something beyond that. There's something within the interior life of us as humans that connects in ways that only the word and spirit can cause to connect. There's a sort of sight and vision and warmth that comes from all of that. You're like, I don't understand what's happening. I remember when I came to faith, Grace was there. We were at a church, and if you knew me back then, the idea of an altar call, oh, goodness gracious, why do people do that? It's so goofy. And so they did an altar call, and I find myself standing up. I don't even tell my wife what's going on, and I start walking forward. And you know, if some of you that aren't a Christian, you don't know what an altar call is. Basically what they do is, if you want to follow Jesus, you come forward, we'll lay hands on you, and you'll say a prayer of faith, repeat after me, and then you can have assurance that you're now a follower of Jesus. As I'm walking down the aisle, there was like an evil, wicked little attorney outside of me going, what are you doing? You look like an idiot. Stop, please stop. Turn around, go back and sit down. But there was something in that moment. I didn't hear Morgan Freeman's voice. You know, I didn't, not James Earl Jones, which would have been awesome, didn't speak to me. There was something that just went, okay, I think that's true now. And where the message of the cross was absolute foolishness to me before, suddenly just made sense. But it didn't make sense like that I figured it out logically. It just made, do you understand what I'm saying? I don't need to belabor this, right? It just, something went boop and just clicked. And I went, oh, I think I believe that now. And last service, we had our next door neighbor, our next door neighbor lives 8 feet from us, get baptized. He came to faith last Sunday as we were talking about the resurrection. We had another man from Honduras come to faith and get baptized last service. He came to faith and got baptized last service. That was not planned. Because this is what Jesus does. And look, the problem is it's only like 1 out of 1,000 that it's a crazy story. They're like, I was selling crack on the street corner. And then I met Jesus. And like, next week I'm preaching. And it makes all of us go, oh, okay, that's what it looks like. I got to have a crazy testimony. It's got to be this, you know, thunderbolts and lightning, very, very frightening in order for it to be real. But what's the problem is for the other 999 of us, that doesn't happen that way. For the other 999, we just go, I think that's true. Yeah. And that's the extent of the miracle. Yeah, that makes sense. Is that you today? Yeah, that makes sense. Well, welcome. Welcome to life with Christ. That's all that it is. You just look at him and say, yes, I trust you. That's all that it is. And it makes historical sense, and it makes rational sense, and it just makes deeply and profoundly spiritual, emotional sense to us. And I'll just end with this last couple lines and we'll finish up. What I love about these guys is they're worried about it being too late. They're walking, you know, all these miles from Jerusalem. As soon as they recognize Jesus and he takes off, it says this in verse 33, and they rose that same hour and they returned all the way back to Jerusalem and they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together saying, the Lord has risen indeed. That has appeared to Simon, even Simon. Simon, the guy that completely chunked it and denied Jesus so shamefully and publicly. Yeah, even him. And then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. Oh. The same guys that spent the day struggling are now running back to Jerusalem in joy. That's what the resurrection does. And for those of you that might be tempted to say, it's just all wishful thinking. We're so afraid of death. You know, we got to come up with these stories. I think C.S. Lewis, final C.S. Lewis quote, by the way, I had to edit a bunch out. There was more there this morning. You're welcome. The final C.S. Lewis quote, which I think is so very true, and I don't think we take it seriously enough. He says this about those who think that this is just all wish fulfillment. He says, if I find in myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the only logical explanation is that I was made for another world. If I find in myself desires that not one thing in this world can ultimately satisfy, and I know that that's true for some of you, the only logical explanation is not that it's wish fulfillment, but I was actually built for something bigger and greater and better. Do you see them? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this really cool story. We're so grateful for these stories. They just make so much sense. They feel so much like the things that we'd say and do, the snappiness at Jesus and the frustration and the despondency and all of that, Lord. It just feels like us. And oh, what a God you are. You didn't leave us in speculation and conjecture, that you drew near and you spoke to us. Sometimes you speak to us harsh, hard words. Sometimes you draw us out so that we'll invite you home. I pray if there are any here that have been far from you, that they would invite you home tonight, today. I pray, Lord, that they would see you in your word, that by your spirit you would have taken this word and revealed yourself in it. And also, Lord, even for those of us that know you and follow you, I pray once again as we come to take the bread and cup, we would recognize you. We'd be nourished by you. Oh, what a gift it is to receive this nourishment. Lord, thank you for all that you are for us in Jesus. We're grateful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.